You have your Bible with you, I invite you to open to Exodus chapter 20. We're engaged in a sermon series. We've been going verse by verse through the book of Exodus. Today we are going to be studying the eighth commandment. You've probably at some point in your life heard of the Ten Commandments. We have thus far studied 1 through 7, and today we will take a crack at commandment number 8. As always, when we read from the Bible, it is important for us to remember that this is God's word, that it is spoken to us, and that as we hear it, we should receive it by faith. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath day to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock, the sojourner who's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning asking you to teach us more about what it means that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Father, we live in a culture and in a day where financial discrepancies are talked about in public discourse more than I can remember at any time in my lifespan. And yet, Lord, so many of us talk in a language that is distant from the scripture. So many of us have assumptions that are founded not on the text that you have provided. So, Father, we pray this morning that you would humble us, that you would incline our ears to your voice, that we would listen intently, and that we would seek to see the world through eternal eyes. And so, Father, we all confess up front that we are thieves and scoundrels, that we steal time, we steal property, we steal thoughts, we steal work. And yet, Lord, we pray that you would have mercy on us and that you would continue to transform us, that you would continue to renew us in faith. We ask your blessing this morning in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Amen. You shall not steal. I can remember being a young man, young boy, coming into my teenage years. I remember walking through a store with a friend of mine. He and I were shopping. It was right around this time of the year, actually, as we were preparing for Christmas. And I remember walking through the audio section of a store. It was a store that's not around anymore. The name wouldn't mean anything to you. But think of it like an upscaled Walmart where every area of life, it seems like, is covered in the store. There were elements of electronics you could buy or kitchen equipment you could buy. They had expensive things like refrigerators and washing and drying machines, and they also had silly things all the way down to a spatula that I remember purchasing for my mom. Well, as we were walking through the tape section, if you can remember that far back, before there were these things called CDs, there were these things called tapes. And if you wanted to buy the latest music, you would, of course, buy a tape because records were old. That dates me a bit, but it's true. I remember walking through the store with my friend, and I remember pointing out a couple of audio tapes, a couple of things that I thought, man, I hope I get this track for Christmas. I hope I get this tape. Those Indigo Girls, man, they are so good. I really hope I get that album. And so I remember pointing it out to my friend. We went on about our days. About an hour later, we grouped up. I had walked through the cashier line, paid for all the things that I had been shopping for, and we were exiting the store, walking into the main part of the mall in New Hampshire. And all of a sudden, about six big gentlemen came right up to the two of us, literally lifted us up by our elbows, feet swinging in the air, and they carried us back to the security office for the store. And I remember saying, help, help, help. And I remember the mall police officers there in uniform laughing at my cries for help. So I turned to my friend and I looked at him and I said, what did you do? My friend was dealing with a lot of issues in life. He was struggling through a broken home, an incredibly bitter and angry divorce. And he was lashing out in response to that with the only rebellion he knew how to express in the moment. He had stolen several tapes, one of which I had pointed out to him. And so there was a lot of questioning going on in the security room as to what I had done and whether I had scouted out for him the merchandise that he was going to steal and whether or not I was complicit in his thievery. I remember crying, scared out of my mind. How do you tell your parents you didn't do anything wrong? All these guys are catching you on tape, showing you the tape, asking you, did I think I was stealing? You begin to question your own motives in that moment. A moment like that sticks with you. And it's hard to speak intelligently about something that cuts far beyond words can describe. But I'd always remembered something my father had told me. He said, son, no matter what happens, if you tell me the truth, I'll believe you. Got on the phone, called my dad. Need you to come pick me up. My friend who had driven me to the malls being arrested. My dad said, really? Just total shock, confusion. I said, yeah. He said, did you do anything? I said, no. He said, do they think you did anything? I said, I think so. He said, do you need a lawyer? I said, no. They're going to let me go. Can you just come get me? He did. And it was the last time he ever talked to me about it. It was amazing grace. But a moment like that sticks with you. And you come back and you remember it and you meditate on it and you think about it. What was I aware of? What was I doing? What did I want? Did I want that tape? Yes, I desperately wanted that tape. But I didn't pay for it. Did I want him to steal it? No. Did I think he would steal it? No. I remember 6 years later, they'd invented these things called digital songs. And I remember there were websites, Napster and the like. Now they're a footnote in digital history, I'm sure. But people started downloading songs, hundreds of albums, thousands of albums. Any song that had ever been done was available on this website. Click of a button and you could get it. You could have it. You could own it. That which my friend had been arrested for a few years earlier was now rampantly available online. And I remember thinking to myself, I'm never going to do that. I'm never going to touch an album. It's not mine. There's got to be something wrong with this. That which my friend goes to jail for, gets a suspended sentence, two nights in jail. It's a big deal. It's a big deal to a 17-year-old to go to jail. And now it's just free? Sometimes when we come to a commandment like this, read from an old dusty book that we haven't cracked in years, it's hard for us to understand all that might be encapsulated in a commandment like this. Thou shalt not steal. Well, had my friend stolen? Certainly. It's the definition. He had walked out with goods that he had not paid for, expecting to own them and keep them, never to return them. What about all those digital songs, those few years later? Were those stolen? Were copyright laws broken? Was that thievery and theft? You can download movies that have yet to come out in theaters today. Is that free? Is it copyrighted? Should you pay for it? These are real questions that we need to really ask of ourselves, of our households, of our families. But it's a tip of an iceberg. It so does not encompass all that this commandment implies, expresses, condemns, and embraces. So let us begin with the language of the text itself. The Hebrew here says, "You shall not steal." What should be included in all of these things? One scholar says this: this commandment certainly includes the following prohibitions: burglary, robbery, larceny, hijacking, shoplifting, pickpocketing, purse snatching, embezzlement, extortion, racketeering, loan sharking, often referred to biblically as usury, and many, many, many more. He goes on to articulate the theft of time that employees take from their employers by failing to be productive during the full measure of their working hours. He goes on to say that when owners, business owners, expect more hours than they're contractually willing to pay for, there's theft involved. Theft is very much accepted in our society. It's very commonly understood as the way the world works. The way the world works. One scholar noted that our definition for what it means that thou shalt not steal is that we should not take any advantage at all over our neighbor that results in a loss to him or an ill-gotten gain for us. Now, that's a different definition than what you could get handcuffs slapped on you for. Take any advantage over our neighbor that results in a loss to him. This is very in line with the thinking of the Heidelberg Catechism, question 110. I'd encourage all of you this week to take a look at Heidelberg question 110. Read the question and study the answer and the scriptures that they get that answer from. But we do not have time for it now. Thou shalt not steal. There's an implication in that verse that private ownership is biblical. We live in a day and in a culture that says everyone should have equality. There's a move for a cultural form of communism, the idea that each has all. It's very common. It's common in the church today. It's a perversion of the doctrine found in Acts chapter 2. There are many attempts by many cult leaders to try and create a utopian society where everyone is equal on the farm. Everyone shares. Everyone has. Everyone is expected to work. And they say that any private ownership is evil, it's corrupting, it's greedy, it's wrong. Understand that God's word disagrees with them violently, vehemently. God's word teaches us that it is okay to have private possessions. More than that, It asks the question, what are you going to do with and for your private possessions? More on that in a moment. Let's ask what the Lord thinks about our stuff. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. And as you're turning to Matthew chapter 6, let me offer this thought. One of the most profoundly important realities as we study the Ten Commandments is to understand they are a very prioritized list. We must first worship the right God, and then worship the right God in the right ways that he has commanded us. We must ascribe to him the honor and glory and reverence due his name, based on his identity and his compassion and his character. We must also operate in the design of life that he has created for us. We are to rest when he says rest. We are to work when he says work. We are to give when he says give. We are to submit when he says submit. The family is the foundation, according to Commandment 5. The family is the foundation for societies. The family is the foundation for human interaction with one to another. 6, life is precious. All human life is precious. All human life has innate dignity because we are set apart from all other things in creation, all other animals, all other plants, because we and we alone are made in the image of God and bear an innate dignity as a response, as a result. Marriage is given in Scripture as the high point of human intimacy. It's the high point of human interaction. And so adultery is banished. It's beyond the bounds. But make no mistake, the transition between Commandment 7 and Commandment 8 is forceful and necessary. Before that, we're dealing with life. Now we're transitioning to stuff. And may you never place stuff as more important than life, more important than human relationships, more important than societal identity and justice. We are now delving down into possessions and things. We're no longer talking about people and relationships. So as we come to Matthew chapter 6, let us come asking questions about God's design anyway. What is God's design for us as we relate to stuff, as we relate to possessions, as we relate to profit? Matthew chapter 6, 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. There are some who stop reading at that point. They come to a text like this and they say, do not lay up treasures on earth. Period. End of discussion. Stuff is bad. Private property is wrong. Profits are evil. Is that going to be our Lord's thought on the subject? No. It's this neo-communist thinking that is infiltrating the church. Do not lay up treasures for yourselves on earth. Why? Because moth and rust destroy, and thieves break in and steal. He's not saying it's inherently evil to possess things. He's saying those possessions are in a constant state of jeopardy. They can be taken from you by natural causes like rust, by creational causes like moths eating away your great sweater. They can be stolen from you. It was a very common practice in Jesus' day because a lot of their dwellings were made out of sticks and mud that somebody would literally take a shovel to the side wall of your house, dig a hole open, and carry out your possessions. So people got in the habit of literally burying their treasure. You ever remember the parable of the treasure buried in the field? This was a common practice in their day, because their homes weren't safe. So you couldn't bury it in a dresser in your home because thieves could easily literally dig through a wall as the ground and take your stuff. Jesus' rationale is not having stuff is evil. He doesn't say that. He doesn't mean that. He doesn't think that. He certainly doesn't teach that. He teaches that they're in jeopardy, that they can be separated, you from it, and it from you. Instead, he poses an alternative aspiration. Verse 20, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. What he's contrasting is the vulnerability of our treasures on earth with the security, the absolute security of our possessions in heaven. Now, some will say, well, wait a minute, I have possessions in heaven? Yeah. Did you not know that there are rewards in heaven? And there are many who will come to that statement and they'll go, look, the only reward I need is Christ. And there's great truth, there's great wisdom, there's great humility in that thought. There's also greater wisdom, according to Jesus, to lay up treasures in heaven. Now, some would say, Kevin, you sound selfish. You sound like you're encouraging us towards a selfishness. Don't store up here where it could be taken from you. Store up there where it could never be taken from you. Are you a salesman to me? Are you seeking to cheat me out of my fortune on earth in the flimsy possibility that there might be treasures in heaven? And this is where we must intervene and say no. There is an innate difference between self-interest and selfishness. I'm going to say that again so it can sink in. There is a difference between self-interest and selfishness. Selfishness says, have more for you. Have more for you so that you can be comfortable, so that you can be happy, so that you can be king of the universe. That's a pursuit towards selfishness. But self-interest says, no, no, this is better for you. It's better for you. It's better for us to live out these Ten Commandments than it would be to continually break these Ten Commandments. Yes? And that's okay for us to distinguish between. In fact, it's what we're called to do. It's not just my job to preach to you about the difference between selfishness and self-interest. It's your job to share with your neighbors. It's your job to pass forward. It's our job as Christians to be ambassadors of Christ, to help the world understand its true design, its true potentials, its true beauty. And that's not found in me rampantly pursuing my own comfort here and now. It's me listening to the words and wisdom of my master and carrying out his commands. There is an implied self-interest in the Lord's view on money in this Sermon on the Mount, but it is never, never selfishness. It is never a rampant abuse of personal pleasure. It's a pursuit of holy pleasure. It's what John Piper calls Christian hedonism. It's the pursuit of ultimate joy, not the kind of pleasures that the world can offer that are fleeting and decaying, but the kind of pleasures and power and beauty that the Lord holds in his designs, in their proper use. So when we come to this, may we never say that the Lord hates treasure. He hates the wrong use of treasure. He hates the wrong security found in treasure. But he does not hate treasure itself. He challenges us to see our treasure through eternal lenses. See stuff as he does. So then we must ask the question, What then should we do with our stuff? What then should we do with the profits we turn? What should we spend our wages on? And here's where we turn to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I encourage you to turn there in your Bibles. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul has this brilliant idea taking form and shape in the New Testament. There's a drought and a famine that has taken hold in this part of the world. And there are people who are living below the poverty line. There are people who are in danger of dying and starvation. And so Paul goes to all these Gentilian churches, all these churches that he's spent a lifetime so far planting. And he goes to them and he says, hey, Jerusalem's in trouble. Our brethren in Jerusalem are in trouble. They're dying. They're weak. They cannot feed all the widows. They cannot care for all the poor among the church. Let's take up an offering. And so he goes from church to church, from city to city, trying to collect this bounty so that he can bring it to the brethren in Jerusalem and in some way heal the divide between the Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians. There was racial issues back then, as there are today. And Paul saw this giving opportunity as a chance to balm some of those wounds. But it also flows out of a greater teaching that Paul has, that God has for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 6, Paul says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So the health, wealth, and prosperity movement loves this verse. They love it. So what they say is pass the basket around the room again. Matter of fact, pass it twice. Pass it three times. Because your problem is that ultimately you haven't sowed enough to reap bountifully. What they say is if you would put your money into the church, God will bless you. If you will buy our prayer cloths, God will bless you. If you will buy our anointing oil, God will bless you. And they come up with all these schemes and all these mechanics and send the basket around and send the basket around. You haven't given enough. You haven't given enough. You haven't given enough. And they browbeat based on this verse. The irony for us is found at the end of this teaching. But I want you to hold that thought in tension. Have you given God enough? The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. I'll tell you the real definition of that in a moment. But that's what our adversaries would teach. Verse 7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. Now that has something to say about that use of verse 6, yes? Let each one determine before they walk in the room what to give. Not in the middle of the emotional appeal. There's a logic and an investment implied in verse 7 that is missing when verse 6 is taught wrongly. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. And here's Paul's rationale for it. Why? For God loves a cheerful giver. God is not after your last two pennies. He wants no share of that. Verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Verse 8 is a reminder of God's sovereign provision, his innate generosity to us. That God sees us, he knows us. It harkens our ears back to the thought that our Lord gives us in the Sermon on the Mount, that if God can take care of the birds of the air and the flowers of the field, how much more will he take care of you? How much more will he take care of those who are formed in his image? God is able to make grace abound to you. When we violate God's commandment to not steal, we deny his providence. We deny that God has given us what we need. We deny him as provider. We deny him as generous. More than that, we deny our neighbors of experiencing what God has provided them. When we seek to steal from our neighbors, we seek to take advantage of what God has not given us and take it from those to whom he has already given. That's what the apostle is trying to say this in this verse 8. And then he's going to quote the Old Testament as it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Verse 10, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. The problem with verse 6 is that it's not taught in correlation with verse 11. The problem is not that you haven't invested enough in the church. The problem is more likely that the church hasn't invested enough for you. That your brethren have not taught you enough, trained you enough, given to you enough, so that you have plenty of seed to sow with. Those who would seek to leverage this text for ill-gotten gains and exploiting in false hope so that the coffers can grow are themselves violating the clear intent of this very text. And more than that, they're completely breaking this commandment that the Lord has given us, that we shall not steal. Verse 11, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Wait a minute, what? Why should I work hard? Why should I sow all that I have? What is the point of reaping bountiful loads? So you can give it away. We sow to give, not to keep. Adam was charged with tending the garden, not getting fat on its gain. Why does God enjoy a cheerful giver? Because we're laying up treasures in heaven, not here where moth decays and rust destroys and thieves break in and steal. They cannot steal from me that which I freely give. No one can steal from you that which you freely, freely give. And you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Verse 12, for the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Let us never forget that the foundation of our relationship with God is fixated and established by God's abundant generosity to us. We are made Christians. We did not make ourselves Christians. God was gracious to do in us that which we could never do for ourselves. Our innate relationship with God is founded on giving that which is not deserved to those to whom they do not deserve in an express of unimaginable generosity. God expresses his generosity to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for his enemies. How much more important is that than stuff? There's another element that is implied in this text. It's not just that you have the right to earn stuff, you do. It's not just that the proper use of all that stuff is to give it away, to generously care for and provide for the others in the faith and those outside. But it's also that it's not ultimately yours anyway. The biblical design for property, the biblical design for profit, the biblical design for the accumulation of wealth is that you are merely a steward of something God owns already. There are many who think, well, God commands me to give my 10%. Once I've given my 10% away, then the 90% is mine to do with as I choose. So Jesus bought 10% of you? Did Jesus buy 30% of you? Did Jesus buy a few hours of your week? Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Brothers and sisters, you were bought. You were bought. And more than that, you have a greater inheritance than you could ever imagine. Whatever inheritance you desire to leave behind to your children and their grandchildren, I'm not saying there's inherent evil in accumulating wealth. The Bible doesn't say that. But the Bible does make absolutely clear that you can't take it with you. Whatever treasures you lay up on earth remain on earth. Whatever treasures you lay up in glory stay beyond earth's timetable. So what are you going to invest in? The accumulation of wealth you can't enjoy? Jesus has a parable on that, right? Guy yields a crop that's so abundantly fabulous and overwhelming that he rips down his barns. He builds all these new barns to store up all this stuff he can't possibly use, can't possibly spend, can't possibly keep, and dies that night. All his hope, all his effort went into keeping something that he doesn't get to keep, making something that nobody gets to use. Ultimately, we need to see all of our life, all of our stuff as a stewardship opportunity. We need to ask not how much do I have, but how much can I use what I have? Not how much do I need, but how much has the Lord provided? For then I know what I need. How much do I want should give way to what am I called to do? How do I give? How do I serve? How do I give to my neighbor? Not how do I take for my neighbor? How do I sell my neighbor that which he doesn't need for more profit? Should not be a question that people in the church ask. How can I trick people into handing me their money? Should not be a question that we are meditated on. But we should work. One of the great tragedies in the culture that we live in today is the lottery system. It's absolute theft from the poor among us. It is a manipulation, and it is a cruel and demeaning habit. Did you know that credit card companies today can charge up to 24% interest on loans? That wasn't even legal in the Roman Empire. Did you know that? In the Roman Empire, you could be imprisoned for charging more than 12% interest on anything. So if anybody ever asks, are we more pagan than the Roman Empire, you have at least one category to say yes on. It's loan sharking. And what scares me more is that there's a loan sharking that takes place in the church. The same reason somebody stands at the counter of a 7-Eleven on payday to drop $100 or $200 in scratch tickets commonly happens in the pews of our churches. Somebody hopes to put enough money into the basket to loan shark God to give them that which they know they haven't worked for. It's loan sharking. My dad once said that the lottery is a tax on people who can't do basic math. And as clever and witty as that is, I think it's worse. I think the lottery is a tax on people who are hopeless. What they're selling is hope, but it's a false hope. It's not a real hope, which is why all these people who win the lottery end up broke a few years later, a few months later. Why? Because they haven't learned how to deal with money, let alone how to deal with their false hope and their fear and their anxieties and their adulterous hearts. But I also want you to hear a piece of practical wisdom. Paul, in his letter to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 4, he makes this side comment that overwhelms me. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, Paul writes, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands." It's easy for us to read that and go, "Yeah, boy. Heck yeah, exactly. That's what I'm talking about. No more takers, just workers. No more thievery. Go and work an honest job. You know, stop with the welfare. Stop with the, right? We see people go on these political tirades. Stop with the handouts. Stop with the. I'm not making a political statement. I'm saying this is the rhetoric of our culture. These are the language debates that take place all around you all the time. Go get a job. Go work. See, even Paul agrees. Stop stealing. Stop stealing from me. Stop stealing from the government. Stop stealing from your neighbors. Labor instead. Work. Work hard. Doing honest work with your own hands. But you have to ask the question, why does Paul want to see the thief producing labor for honest gain? What's the end goal of that? His own comfort? Me not having to be generous towards him? Watch what Paul says. He says, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. We usually talk about people needing to work so that they can decrease the burden on society, the burden on a family, the burden on a neighborhood, the burden in a workplace. God sees honest, healthy, hardworking opportunities as a means to express Christian generosity. Let the man work. Why? So that he can experience the blessedness of giving, instead of always feeling like the burden who takes. Paul wants to free him not from his dependency. Paul wants to see him freed so that he can live out Christian design for living, which is generosity. So that he can image to someone else that which God has done in him. So I ask you, are you looking for less burden in your neighbors, or are you looking to express generosity from God to you and through you to them? Thou shalt not steal implies a right to ownership, but that right to ownership also implies an inherent opportunity to give, to be generous, to share the bounty of what we have with those who have less. This is not a political statement, it's a practical statement. It's not talking about the design of government, he's talking about the overflow and abundance of the human heart. If you want political design, we have to go to different texts, okay? And that's not what we're doing today. Today we're talking about our hearts in this commandment. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Friends, the needs are all around us. There are classmates. There are neighbors. There are colleagues. There are those who do not have work. There are those who do not have food. There are those who do not have clothing. There are those who do not have shelter. And we don't have to go 5 miles to find people that that's true for. It's okay for us to have images of Africa in our minds, or the trash families in India who literally feast on the garbage hills. It's okay to want to change that. But don't think that's the only need in the world. Those needs are all around us. So may we be a generation of people who give lavishly to those who do not deserve it, in hopes of sowing in them a harvest that will benefit never us and always others. May we be a generation of folks who gather and store only temporary so that we can give, so that we can deploy, so that we can invest. So that we can invest in our own children, so that we can invest in their futures, of course, but also so that we can invest in those who are less worthy, less deserving, who are in need, who are all around us. Folks, there are people sitting in the chairs around you who are in more need than the smiles on their faces will ever let you see. May we be a compassionate church, seeking not the ill-gotten gains of taking advantage over our neighbors that results in loss to them. May we always be men and women who lead in such a way that we give far more than we could ever take, who hold to the trust in what God has sovereignly provided for us, and who generously desire to see God's provision overflow in the lives of our colleagues, our classmates, and our neighbors. May we be men and women who are marked by the design of cheerful giving. May we never tithe in obligation. May we abundantly, abundantly, abundantly give out of the overflow of all that we have been given. May that be true with our time. May that be true with our talent. May that be true with our finances. May that be true with our affections. What would it look like for this church to be filled with people who are committed to live out the Lord's design, that it is more blessed to give than to receive? Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to you today and we do ask that you would help us to take a sober examination, that you would lead us in the coming week to examine our monies, to examine our priorities, that we would know what the burdens are in our own lives so that we can have eyes to see ways that we could provide to meet the burdens in other people's lives. But God, I pray that generosity would grow. Not so we can get a bigger church, not so we can get more people, put gold things in the building, Lord, so that we can give more, so that we can give the gospel more, so that we can take the gospel to the nations and meet any needs that interrupt the ability to even apprehend or conceive of the gospel. Lord, we pray for mercy ministries like the International Justice Mission. God, we pray that you would continue to raise up their finances so they can pull young girls out of prostitution, so that they can see right economic loans being given. Lord, I pray for our country, pray for our culture. God, we see burglary and robbery and larceny and hijacking and shoplifting and pickpocketing, purse snatching, embezzlement, extortion, racketeering, loan sharking. Lord, these are common. They are on the news all the time. They are common in small companies that are common in big companies. Greed is good is a beloved quote in our culture. Save us. Save us, oh God. Save us from ourselves. Save us from our materialism. Save us from our pathological consumption of comfort, our pathological pursuit of our own satisfaction in temporal and worthless ways. Come, Holy Spirit, and renew us, renew our hearts, renew our relationships, and help us to see others as greater than ourselves. Help us to see the needs of others as opportunities of gospel love and generous giving. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ, the most gracious among us of all time. And all God's people agree.